If you would, I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. As we continue in the book of Daniel this morning, we are in Daniel chapter 5. And we're going to be splitting up the sermon this morning into three main points. And for those of you who take notes, I'll go ahead and give you those points here up front. And point number one is knowledge is not enough. Knowledge is not enough. Point number two, glorify God. Glorify God. And point number three is death and judgment are coming. Death and judgment are coming. So we have knowledge is not enough. Glorify God. Death and judgment are coming. So let's look to the text. We'll start by reading Daniel chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and we will read down through verse 24, and then we'll come back and we'll get to the end of the chapter, Lord willing, later on in the sermon. So start in chapter 5, verse 1. Daniel writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you, that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now, the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me, that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father, because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him. All the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive, and whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified." Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now, as we begin Daniel chapter 5, we notice, if you've been following along here in the book of Daniel, as we've been proceeding, there's a sudden shift in the narrative. Chapter 4, as we saw last week, ended with the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar that the works of the Lord are true, that his ways are just, that he is able to humble those who walk in pride. And now, all of a sudden, chapter 5, verse 1, we have a shift to Belshazzar the king. So the question is, what happened between chapter 4, verse 37, and chapter 5, verse 1? Well, a lot of ugly politics. And so, to summarize the history, we can say this, that King Nebuchadnezzar reigned a total of 43 years, and he died in 562 BC. After him came his son, a man named Evil-Merodach, and Evil-Merodach is the king of Babylon, who is mentioned in Jeremiah 52:31, and in 2 Kings 25:27, he was the king who elevated Jehoiachin from prison and allowed him to eat meals in the king's presence. Jehoiachin was one of the final kings of Judah who had been taken into prison in Babylon, and Evil-Merodach, son of Nebuchadnezzar, was the one who elevated him. And but things didn't go well for Evil-Merodach. Apparently, he was assassinated by his brother-in-law, a fellow named Nergal-Sarsar. And Nergal-Sarsar reigned for 4 years and was succeeded by his son. His son was named Labashi-Marduk, and Labashi-Marduk was killed in less than a month. And one of those who had taken part in the conspiracy against him was a fellow named Nabonidus, and Nabonidus became king. All of that took place more or less 10 years or so, within 10 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. Nabonidus, it seems, didn't get along too well with the pagan priests of Babylon and spent much of his reign far from the city and essentially left the reins of government, or at least the royal proceedings in Babylon, at least, in the hands of his son Belshazzar. And the dates of Belshazzar's tenure as essentially co-regent with his father Nabonidus would be from about 553 BC to 539 BC. And so these events here in chapter 5 take place in 539 BC, the year in which the city of Babylon fell to the Persians. Now, if you're reading the chapter carefully as we read it through, this account of ancient Babylonian history may may have you scratching your head a little bit, because several times in the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as the father of Belshazzar. You find references along those lines in verse 2, verse 11, verse 13, verse 18, and then in verse 22, Daniel refers to Belshazzar as the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I think what we should make of this is to remember that in an ancient context like this, this type of father-son language does not necessarily mean a biological father relationship, biological father-son relationship between the two parties involved. It can also be used more broadly in the sense of predecessor. And so, for instance, there's an ancient stone pillar that was found at had been erected by the Assyrian king Shalmaneser III. And Shalmaneser III was referring to Jehu, king of Israel, and he called him the son of Omri. But if you think back to the history that's described in the book of 2 Kings, Jehu was not the descendant of Omri, and on the contrary, Jehu was the one who tried to wipe out the descendants of Ahab. Ahab was the literal son of Omri. And so it seems that this ancient pillar refers to Jehu, king of Israel, as son of Omri, simply in the sense that he's the successor of Omri down the line of succession of the kings of Israel. And I think that that is probably the case here when it speaks of Belshazzar as the son of Nebuchadnezzar, or of Nebuchadnezzar as the father of Belshazzar. And it's possible, though, that and some have speculated that maybe Belshazzar's mother was a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, and so he may be an actual biological descendant in addition to simply being a kingly successor. And while we're speaking of this man Belshazzar, it is worthwhile pointing out that for centuries, only the book of Daniel and other sources that were known to be dependent on the book of Daniel were the only known sources that spoke of Belshazzar. And so the ancient Greek historians who talked about this period of Babylonian history didn't speak of Belshazzar. And so those who believed in the historicity of the book of Daniel often took Belshazzar simply to be another name for Nabonidus, who was known and recorded in those ancient histories. This was the approach taken by the ancient historian Josephus, the Jewish historian. And, of course, those who were inclined to doubt the historicity of the book of Daniel took Belshazzar to be a completely mythical person and this chapter to be a completely fictional account. But then archaeological discoveries were made, and by the time you get to the 1860s, some ancient Babylonian sources came into view that clearly attested to the historicity of Belshazzar. They indicated that Belshazzar is the son of Nabonidus and that he served as co-regent with his father. And so this is a chapter dealing with the end of Belshazzar. So the first four verses of the chapter open the scene for us, and it is a scene of drunken revelry. Belshazzar is holding this feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and while the drinking was going on, he orders that these vessels from the Temple of Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar had brought be brought in, and so they commit a sacrilege by using these objects that had been used for the worship of the one true and living God, and they use them in their drunken revelry as they praise these idols of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And in the midst of all of this, something very strange happens. Verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Now, just imagine for a moment, what would you do if you saw something like that? What would you think? Now, Belshazzar's response under the circumstances is quite understandable. His face grows pale, his thoughts alarm him, and as it's rendered into English, often his hip joints went slack and his knees knocked together. Now that phrase that's translated as his hip joints went slack or his limbs gave way would be more literally rendered as the knots of his loins were loosed, or something along those lines. whatever that may mean. Take it however you will, it is clear that the king is disturbed by this turn of events. And so, being disturbed, he does what the Babylonian kings usually do when they're in this kind of a situation. They call for the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. But all to no use, right? Even with the promise of great reward and elevation in the kingdom, these men cannot read the inscription, and they cannot make its interpretation known. So verse 9, the king is more alarmed, nobles are perplexed. But then in verse 10, we have this woman identified as the queen, who enters and says to Belshazzar that there is a man who can help. There's one who has illumination, insight, and wisdom. And she says that in him is the spirit of the holy gods, just like Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 4 had also said that about Daniel. And so she says that in Daniel there is found this extraordinary spirit, knowledge, insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, solving of difficult riddles. If you got a guy who can do that, he's probably the guy who can help out here. And so who is this queen who walks in? Some have supposed, and I would tend to agree, that this woman here described as the queen is not the wife of Belshazzar, since already, according to verses 2 and 3, his wives and concubines are there in the banquet hall with him. This woman seems to have come from somewhere else and then enters into the banquet hall. Now, I realize the case is not ironclad, but I think it's reasonable to suppose that this woman is someone other than his wife. She may well have been his mother, the wife of Nabonidus. And it seems that she has a knowledge of the past that Belshazzar doesn't, right? She seems to know a little bit about Daniel and about his history and about how he can interpret these things and solve them. It doesn't cross Belshazzar's mind at all to summon Daniel at this point. And so she is able to make the plug for Belshazzar to call Daniel. And Belshazzar follows her advice. Belshazzar uses the phrase, he says, "I have heard about you." Seems to be drawing on what the queen has just told him, that he has heard, and so now he wants to bring him in. "Give me the interpretation, read the inscription, and I will elevate you to this position of the third ruler in the kingdom." And this reference to the third ruler probably means that he and his father are co-regents, and Daniel, you interpret this, we'll elevate you, and you'll be in the third place just after us. We've got the first two, you'll be just below us. But before Daniel interprets the handwriting, notice what he says to the king, and this is where we're going for our first point, that knowledge is not enough. As Daniel speaks to Belshazzar, he gives this rehearsal, really, of what we saw last week in Daniel chapter 4, this humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a great king. Whatever he said went. He humbled whom he wanted to humble. He exalted whom he wanted to exalt. If he wanted you killed, you were dead. If he wanted you alive, you were spared. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar became great, became prideful, and then God humbled him by driving him out from mankind to live with the beasts, until he recognized that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he sets over it whomever he wishes. This is exactly what we saw last week in chapter 4. But notice here in chapter 5 that Daniel is not just giving a history lesson for the sake of history. He's giving Belshazzar a personalized application of this history. And you see this particularly in verses 22 through 24. He says there to him, "Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or understand, but the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified." Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Knowledge is not enough. Daniel gives this history of Nebuchadnezzar's greatness, his pride, his humbling experience, and then he points out to Belshazzar that Belshazzar knew these things. He knew at least that much of the history of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had been great. Nebuchadnezzar had been humbled. But Belshazzar followed in the footsteps of Nebuchadnezzar, nonetheless, and he exalted himself. And he seems to have done it even in a more obnoxious way than Nebuchadnezzar did. Not only did Belshazzar exalt himself, but the obnoxious part came in that he sends for these vessels from the temple. Hey, get those vessels that Nebuchadnezzar captured. Bring them here. We'll employ them in our idolatrous revelry. And they use them in idolatrous worship. Obviously, any form of idolatry is wicked enough, but this seems to be a little bit of an aggravated, in-your-face kind of idolatry, as if someone were to break in here during the week and hold some kind of a pagan, idolatrous worship service. It's bad enough any place, but to break in here to the place that the Word of God is regularly proclaimed and the Church of Christ regularly gathers, there's an aggravated sense to it. Belshazzar had knowledge, but it wasn't enough for him. And I think this is an important lesson for us. And I say for us, particularly, meaning us here this morning, Andover Baptist Church. Because my sense is that among the varieties and various stripes of Christian, we place a high premium on knowledge. I know that I certainly do. We want to know the Scriptures. We want to understand the truth of the Word of God. We want to know the way that the various truths of Scripture fit together into a unified whole. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing. The Lord said through the prophet Hosea, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." If lack of knowledge is bad, then knowledge is good. He says through Malachi, "The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts." Now, obviously, I'm not a priest in the Old Testament sense. I'm a New Testament pastor. But nevertheless, what applied to Old Testament priests there should apply to pastors of the New Testament. Their mouths should preserve knowledge and give instruction as messengers of the Lord of hosts. It was Paul's prayer for the Colossians that they would be increasing in the knowledge of God. It was Peter's command that Christians grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so knowledge is good. We should seek it. We should ask the Lord to bless us with it. But it behooves us to take a lesson from this message that Daniel delivered to Belshazzar, that knowledge is not enough. And as I said, I think this is especially important for us who already value knowledge, right? We love it. I love the way Dale Ralph Davis expressed it. He said, "Pay attention to what Belshazzar teaches you. Having clear information does not guarantee the right response. He knew all this, but he did not humble his heart. So having good data does not necessarily bring about the required change. If people only knew what happens if they don't use seatbelt, if youth only knew what drugs would do to them." But Daniel's point is, Belshazzar knew, and it didn't matter. Now the point is, information alone won't save us. Information is necessary, but not enough. I never did watch much G.I. Joe, but I'm told that G.I. Joe used to say that knowing is half the battle. Now, it might be half the battle, but it's only half. It doesn't get you all the way to victory. And so if information alone will not save us, then what do we need? Well, we need the work of the Spirit to change our hearts and apply the truth that we know so that we can live it out by God's grace for the glory of God. The word of the Lord through Ezekiel to the exiles in Ezekiel 11, 19 to 21 was this: "I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their own heads, declares the Lord of hosts." If the work of the Spirit is lacking to cause inward transformation, then all that knowledge of the truth does is actually to increase our condemnation. because without the work of the Spirit, we will harden our hearts and continue on in sin, despite the knowledge of the truth that we have. The Swiss reformer Johannes Oecolampadius expressed it this way. He said, "Scripture alone does not make a man any the better, nor even preaching by itself, except the Holy Ghost aiding. It is the peculiar office of the external word to supply testimony, but it is the Spirit of God alone that can make the heart of man assent." And you see what he's going for there, that you can study the Bible, you can have the scriptures memorized, you can be a walking encyclopedia of various commentators or able to recite a catechism, but knowledge alone is insufficient. All those things that I just said are great. If you can do them, that's wonderful. But the truth of the matter is, you need a changed heart. You must be born again. You can understand the truth that God judges sinners, and you can know the truth that Jesus is the only Savior, but that knowledge is practically useless to you unless you apply it by repenting of your sins and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And true repentance and true faith is a work of the Holy Spirit wrought within you. And so, knowledge alone is not enough. Our brother Tom read for us the second half of Romans chapter 1, and one of the resounding themes there in that second half of Romans chapter 1 was the knowledge that men and women have, but they suppress it. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Try to tamp it down. Don't let it convict them. Don't let it get to them. Verse 32, he says, "And though they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." They're walking in eyes wide open. It's not that they don't know. They do know. But they go ahead and do it anyways. And you see this kind of thing several times in the book of Revelation. As judgments are poured out upon the earth, people see the judgments, and yet they harden their heart and continue on in it. And so, just to give an example or two, Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, the sixth angel has sounded his trumpet, and many people on earth have perished as a result of the judgment of God. And then Revelation 9, 20 and 21, we're told, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and wood or stone, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immoralities, nor of their thefts." They'd seen God judging the world, and yet they just plowed ahead. You see it again in Revelation 16, verses 10 and 11. "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, and they did not repent of their deeds." They seem to understand that these judgments that they were suffering came to them from God, but they employed him as a means to their further condemnation because they're blaspheming God instead of repenting and turning away from their sins, turning to Jesus Christ. Just like Belshazzar, they were failing to put the facts that they had to the right use. And so we're reminded in all of this that we need the work of the Holy Spirit within us for our salvation and for our sanctification. And thus, we must not only be concerned with solid biblical teaching and preaching, as important as they are. We want them. They are necessary and good. But we need to remember that if anything good and lasting is going to happen in the life of the church collectively or in our lives as individual Christians, if people are going to be saved, if saints are going to be edified, the Holy Spirit has to be at work. Simple knowledge of the facts will not lead to change. Only the Spirit working new hearts within us will bring true and lasting change. And so let's ask the Lord to do the work, to do the work in us, to continue conforming us to the image of Christ. Let's ask the Lord that he would pour out his Spirit on our children, that they would learn the Word of God, that the Spirit would apply the truths of the gospel to their heart, that they would not just know this truth, but that they would be led to Christ, that they would repent and that they would believe. Knowledge is necessary, but knowledge alone is insufficient. We need to be praying for the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, children, if you're following along in those questions in the bulletin, that first question is, what do I need in addition to knowledge? And the short answer is this. You need the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. You need the work of the Spirit in your heart. And the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart is to compel you to run to Jesus in faith and repentance. You need the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Now let's move ahead to our second point, which is glorify God. We see here in verse 23 that Belshazzar is exalting himself. And in contrast to that, the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified. This is the human problem in a nutshell, we could say. The failure to glorify God. We exalt ourselves. We pursue false gods, which are no gods at all. That's what Belshazzar was doing here. But the true God, the sovereign God, who holds our very life in his hands, we fail to glorify. But we must glorify him. And so, how do we do it? Well, to put it simply, God is glorified when his attributes are made known in the world. God is glorified. His glory is made known when his power, his wisdom, his knowledge, his justice, his mercy, his holiness, his love, and so forth are shown out in the world. And so we start by living in faith, by taking God at his word. And this is how Abraham is described in Romans 4:19 and following, that without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he is able to perform. And so Abraham gave glory to God by trusting him with an assured faith. And we too give glory to God when we walk by faith and not by sight in this world. We also glorify God by doing good works, as Jesus said, Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We do good works, which is to say we obey God so that others can see our good works, not so that they can glorify us, but so that they can glorify God. Because when a believer does good works, it is a manifestation of God's goodness. And so Jesus says in John 15:8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And just as God is glorified when we bear this godly fruit in our lives, God is also glorified when we stay away from evil. Since God's name is blasphemed among the nations when his people fall into sin, one way of glorifying God is to keep far away from evil, since we are his people and are redeemed by the blood of Christ. And so you see the point. Since we are the Lord's people, bought by the blood of Christ, our main goal must be to live unto the glory of God, so that God and God's will and God's goodness can be seen through us. And so Peter says, 1 Peter 4:10-11, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And so, children, if you're following along, that second question there is, why must I glorify God? And the answer to that is because God is the only creator and the only savior. God is the only creator and the only savior. Belshazzar did not glorify God and was judged for failing to glorify God. Now, let's look down to verses 25 through 31 as we come to our final point, which is that death and judgment are coming. Daniel speaks. Now, this is the interpretation that was written out. Excuse me, this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tikal, ufarsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tikal. You have been weighed on the scales, found deficient. Paris. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. And so it's only here, after speaking very serious words of reprimand to Belshazzar, that Daniel proceeds to interpret the writing on the wall. Now, this inscription is written in Aramaic, Mene, Mene, Tikal, Ufersin. Mene means numbered, Tikal means weighed, and Ufersin means divided. And at the same time, it seems to be a play on the word for Persian, in that the word that's translated as divided and the word for Persian share the same consonants in the Aramaic language. Now, we were told back in verse 8 that the wise men could not read the writing, nor could they make the inscription known. And so for Daniel, there are two things to do here. One, he has to read it, and then secondly, to interpret the meaning of those words and how they apply to Belshazzar. Now, given that Daniel reads those words, and those words were in Aramaic, Aramaic was a common language in the Babylonian Empire at this point, we might well wonder, why couldn't these wise men read the words? Now, I'm not sure we can say with absolute certainty, but I think one plausible suggestion has been that the Aramaic letters of those three words, Mene, Tikal, and Ufersin, were all written together and run together, and there were no vowel pointings in the words, and so it becomes a little bit of a puzzle, so to speak, as to divide the words up correctly and then to supply the appropriate vowels to make the right words. And there could have been a number of possible words that were formed and a number of possible phrases if those words were all put together. Now, just to let me give you a couple of illustrations, because I realize that may sound a little bit far afield. But years ago, before this building was built and our church was meeting up the road in the other building, I was sitting in church one Sunday with our brother Bill Gill. Now, Bill has since gone to be with the Lord, but some of you remember Bill. And over at the other building, it used to be that before the service, the name of the church was shined up onto the screen up at the front, Andover Baptist. And I was sitting with Bill one Sunday, and he pointed out to me that if you look at the word Andover, you can make a whole bunch of different words out of it. A, and, do, dover, dove, over, and over. Now, I realize this is not an exact parallel, but it may give you a bit of an idea as to what was going on. Where are you supposed to divide up the words? How are you supposed to read the words? And then on top of that, here for Daniel, what do those words mean as applied to Belshazzar? Now, to give another example, and this may actually be a little bit closer to the case at hand here. Here in Baltimore, there is a truck leasing company, and the name of the company is Ideal Lease, but it's all run together, IDEALEASE. Now, I myself, being the kind of guy that I am, I look at that and I say, okay, well, is it an ideal lease, in which case they've left out an extra L that should be there? This is the ideal place to lease a truck. Or are you leasing an idea, as if the idea is the thing that you're renting? Or is this some ideal? The ideal way to pursue ease is to rent a truck here. You see the problem. How are you going to divide up the words? And my sense is that may have been what was going on here. I'm not sure we can be entirely sure, but I'm guessing that was probably at least one aspect to what was going on here. Now, Daniel, by God's grace, is able to read the words. He's able to give the interpretation. And the meaning of the inscription, as interpreted by Daniel, is that God has numbered the kingdom and has put an end to it. That Belshazzar has been weighed in the scales and found deficient. That his kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. And after that interpretation is given, Daniel is clothed in purple, given the necklace, elevated to the status of the third ruler in the kingdom, just as Belshazzar said he would do. And then the chapter ends quite quickly, verses 30 and 31. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Now this all comes really fast, right? Belshazzar goes from feasting to fear to death, all in a matter of hours, in one evening. According to an ancient Babylonian document called the Nabonidus Chronicle, the Babylonian army had suffered a crushing defeat just a few days before this, and Nabonidus, Belshazzar's father, had fled. And so with the Persians right outside the city, Belshazzar is living it up, having a party. This seems a little bit strange to us. So what was this all about? Well, the ancient Greek historians Herodotus and Xenophon both give testimony that a feast was in progress on the night that the city fell to the Persians. Apparently, Xenophon's history communicates that what was in progress was a customary feast that happened to be celebrated at that time, and that was why the Persians chose to attack that night. Now, maybe Belshazzar and company were celebrating in a false sense of security. We heard last week about the grandeur of Babylon and the system of walls and the defenses and so forth. Maybe that was a part of it. Those ancient historians apparently claimed that there was a large supply of food in the city. Xenophon supposedly said that there was enough food to last for 20 years. So they might have been celebrating in a false sense of security, or maybe it was just kind of in the sense of one last hurrah. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What we do know, however, is that the city fell without a battle. And so to avoid an all-out assault on the defense system of the city, Herodotus and Xenophon tell us that the army of the Medes and the Persians diverted the water of the Euphrates River that ran under the walls of Babylon. And once the water level had been diverted, the army was able to get in under the wall, waiting in the river. And then the commander of the Persians, a man named Gabrias, led his soldiers to where Belshazzar was, and then it is said that they avenged themselves upon the wicked king. Or as we find here in verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. It was all over for him. Feasting, to fear, to death, just a matter of hours. And the chapter ends by telling us that Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Now, it's a bit of a question among interpreters of the passage of who this man, Darius the Mede, is. He shows up later on in the book of Daniel, but it's not entirely clear looking at other ancient records who this fellow is. I think the case is not completely ironclad, but a good case can be made that Darius the Mede is actually just another name for King Cyrus of Persia himself. Apparently, Cyrus was about 62 when he conquered Babylon. The historian Herodotus mentions that Cyrus actually had another name. He doesn't tell us what that name was, but he does say that he had another name as a child. And if Cyrus and Daniel are in fact the same individual, then this means that we should translate Daniel 6:28 as saying, "So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius, even in the reign of Cyrus the Persian." And that is an appropriate and correct way of rendering the translation. It could be kind of explanatory. Darius the Mede is Cyrus the Persian, or it could be an and statement, but either one are potentially correct translations. Be that as it may, here in Daniel 5, we have a pagan king partying literally on the eve of his destruction. God announces judgment against him, and that judgment was swift. Now, it's a comfort to the people of God that God is the righteous judge of all the world. But this needs to be a wake-up call to those who are outside of Jesus Christ. Because the fact of the matter is that all of us deserve judgment, whether our sins are like those of Belshazzar or whether our sins are different from his. All of us, in and of ourselves, are weighed in the balance and found wanting. And all of us, therefore, need to run to Jesus Christ, because it is only through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended to the Father, that our sins can be taken away. And as we think about such things as described here in Daniel chapter 5, the words of Jesus in Luke 13:5 are applicable to the case. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. As we think about the way in which Belshazzar met his end here in Daniel 5, and we contemplate our own mortality, that death is coming, and we contemplate the reality that one day we are going to have to stand before the Lord, I think it's probably fair to say that just based on the law of averages, none of us here will leave this world under quite the same bizarre and dramatic circumstances that Belshazzar did. Just based on the law of averages, this was kind of a unique case. But even if not, if we die without Christ, we are following in the footsteps of Belshazzar, headed for the judgment of God. The call of the gospel to us is to look to Christ, to trust in him, to turn from our sins, because this is the only escape from judgment. This is the only way out of being weighed in the balances and found wanting. Our only hope is to trust in Jesus Christ, because there is one name, and only one, under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. Children, if you're following along, that third and final question in the bulletin is, what should I do since judgment is coming? The answer is simple. Repent and believe the gospel. May God grant that every one of us here may do that so as to avoid the judgment that we find here. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for warnings in your word of judgment, warnings of the insufficiency of knowledge alone. Father, we ask that you would teach our hearts your truth. Let us be continually growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Not knowledge alone, but grace also, that we may be conformed to his image and likeness by the working of your Spirit within us. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen and sustain our faith. We pray that you be with us now as we come to Christ's table, as we remember his death on our behalf in the bread and the cup. Lord, we ask that you would be with us, that you would strengthen us and bless us. Build us up in Christ as we trust in him. We ask this in his name. Amen.